So, Malachi, last book of the Old Testament. After Malachi, we speak of 400 years of prophetic silence until the book of the Gospel of Matthew, which is what our next teaching series is going to be. Spoiler alert. And within it, we see a lot of prophetic words about the coming of Jesus, the coming of John the Baptist, and just of what's ahead. Some time ago, I watched a documentary, and it was a documentary about parents who had really difficult teenagers, not just the normal kind of teenagers, but like teenagers that were kind of, you know, out of control, doing dangerous things to themselves and so forth. And I remember this part of the documentary that stood out to me was where there was someone who was training these parents on how to respond to their children, and they were talking about tough love. And one particular example of tough love was this young person who was, you know, without going into detail, he was dangerous to himself. So his parents removed the door of his bedroom so that at least they could access him if he was doing something that he wasn't supposed to be in his room. And it was an example of tough love. And it was like when he's well and doing well again, he can have his door back. And so sometimes when there are issues with people that we love, we do things that seem quite extreme, quite tough. And that's really what the book of Malachi is about. It's a lesson in tough love. In verse 2, we read the words of the Lord, I have loved you. It's the premise of today's passage, and in fact, the whole book. But almost everything that follows is hard to hear and even harder to take. But it's precisely because God loves us like a parent that he doesn't simply say, I love you, now do whatever you like. But he says, I love you, and there are some guidelines, some things that keep you well and safe. I remember before I moved to St. Hilary's, and while Mary was much younger, we were living in an apartment complex where the cars were parked, you know, down underneath the car park. And Mary's always been a bit of an independent kind of spirit. So even from 2 or 3 years old, she's like, I can do it. I'm okay. And this particular day, I was just trying to really encourage her in that. And this particular day, we walked, you know, came out of the elevator, and as she was about to turn the corner to where our car was, a car was coming, and I grabbed her somewhat aggressively and moved her out of the way. Now, she looked at me like, why on earth would you do that? You know, I'm so independent. But it was a loving reaction to get her out of harm's way. And so what follows in the book of Malachi is not unloving. It's tough love. It's the Father saying, it's precisely because I love you so much that I'm on your case about all the ways that you live out of sync with my plans and purposes. So a bit of context for us. You'll recall that the exile of God's people from the promised land to captivity in Babylon, the southern kingdom, Judah, was conquered by Nebuchadnezzar in about 605 BCE. And then the northern kingdom, Israel, was taken captive afterwards. And in 539, Persian conquerors, the Chaldeans, conquered the Chaldeans, and the Jews are allowed to return to Jerusalem. So Malachi is this post-exilic prophet, along with Haggai and Zechariah and others. And you recall that the pre-exilic prophets, they prophesied that this would happen, that after they were let out, God would bring them back. Now, we don't know a lot about Malachi or the exact dating of his book, but it appears that the exiles have been back in Jerusalem for probably about 60 or 70 years around the time that this book seems to be written. Now, what we might possibly expect, given that the whole period of the exile really only lasted a generation, that corporate memory would be very attuned to how God had removed his people from the promised land as judgment for their not living faithfully as God's people, and how after a time God had miraculously restored them, brought them back to the land. given all that, that their faith would be on fire and they would have been living thankful, faithful lives under the protection of the God of Israel. Sadly, that was not the case. You see, Judah had been that land of milk and honey with fortified walls and the king's palace and the beautiful temple in the middle. But the beautiful buildings and monuments to God's glory had all been destroyed, and the rich, fertile land had been untended for a generation. Now there were weeds where there were once green fields and bare branches where there had once been rich olive trees. The land was barren, and the once beautiful city, a ghost town. A new, but much less striking temple had been rebuilt. In Ezra chapter 3, we're told that some people shouted for joy when the temple foundation was laid, but the priests who recalled the former temple wept. And, you know, perhaps there's a bit of a parallel here, even for us, that, you know, as I talk to people, you know, as I've had this basically 2 years of consultation at St. Hilary since I've been here, you know, some people will talk about, you know, former days with great joy, and others, you know, will weep that things aren't the way they once were. And so while the people of God had every reason to rejoice in God's providence, you could see human nature going, but with this land that we pined for and dreamt about every night, it's just not what it used to be. Where is God in all of this? And the consequence of this corporate mindset was that their religious devotion had grown cold. They were going through the motions, and increasingly their worship even became offensive to God. All in all, their spiritual condition was not that different to the time immediately preceding the exile. Through all of God's judgments and then intervention and providence, the people of God now living back in the land had not really changed. They continued to serve their own needs and live according to their own way while giving God the bare minimum, and at times, not even that. And into this context, Malachi, as God's prophet, speaks these words. Now, the style of Malachi's writing is a kind of a rhetorical disputation. It's a kind of rhetoric questions. God asks a rhetorical question, a question that he knows is on people's hearts, and then provides a prophetic answer. There are six such questions in this book. We're not going to get to all of them in 3 weeks, but we'll see some of them. Today's question is found in verse 2. God states, "I love you." And the people respond, "How have you loved us?" You can see how this question would break God's heart. Perhaps in some aspect of your life, you can relate to the cry of the people of Israel. I imagine this life to be so good. How could I end up here in this wasteland? Our wastelands might be physical, they might be metaphorical. Most of us, no matter how blessed we are, will at some time or another think or even say, "God, why have you forgotten me? Why are things like this?" It's like the child who wants some new toy or some particular piece of trendy clothing or whatever it might be. And when the child doesn't get it, they say to their mother, "Well, you mustn't really love me." And the mother might internally think, "You know, but I carried you. I nursed you. I left my career behind for a time. I worked tirelessly every day to care for your needs. I dress your wounds when you're hurt. I worry about you all the time. You have clean clothes, you're healthy, you live in a house. I'd take a bullet for you. How can you say, I don't love you?" But perhaps externally that mother says nothing in that moment, just thinks it. This is how God receives the cry of his people when we say, "How have you loved us?" But rather than simply say, "Of course I love you," God appeals to history. He says, "Let's widen the lens. Let's zoom out a little to see the whole picture." And he goes to verse 2. He says, "You're all descendants of Jacob. And Jacob had a twin brother named Esau. Yet I loved Jacob and I hated Esau." Now that's a little bit jarring to hear. But actually it's somewhat of a refrain in the Bible, a refrain that the people of Israel would have understood. A couple of Hebrew nuances help us here. There's the use of hyperbole or exaggeration. The word hate is used in contrast to God's abundant covenant love for Jacob. And there's also corporate personality, where Jacob is the people of Israel and Esau's descendants, Edom. And so the love of Jacob and his people stresses God's covenant love and election, the choosing of Jacob, the choosing of the people of Israel. Through Jacob, the promises of God were purposed and realized. They were not realized in Esau's descendants. They were also scattered from the land and sought to reestablish themselves as God had reestablished Israel, but they were unable to. To this day, despite, you know, horrible things that the people of Israel have had to endure, they are still a people to this day. Whereas the nation of Edom doesn't exist anymore. Finally, besides the fact that both Esau and Jacob were extremely flawed men, Jacob is the one who shows a genuine desire for God and a readiness for God to bestow his covenant blessing on himself and his family. And so no doubt Esau was loved by God, but Jacob lived and walked in God's purposes and God's love. And so this nuance, this story, is very core to Israel, very core to their knowing who they are. The historical generational accuracy of the story was not in question at all. So God says, zoom out, widen the lens a little. How can you say I don't love you? You're my chosen people. I have loved you and hated others. Even if Edom choose to rebuild, I will tear it down because you are my chosen people. I'm with you. I love you. Your own eyes shall see this and say, great is the Lord beyond the borders of Israel. So here's the, I guess, the big idea as we open up Malachi. God invites us to widen the lens, to remember our story. An important practice in the Christian life is remembrance, and it goes beyond calling things to mind. The people of Israel, when they celebrated Passover, and they still do this today, they always speak in the first person plural. They don't say, when the Lord delivered our ancestors from slavery in Egypt. They say, when the Lord delivered us from slavery in Egypt. Part of their remembering is contextualizing themselves in the story. This is a remembrance that recognizes ourselves in the narrative. It makes the past present, and it allows us to experience the divine in a tangible way. Our practice of the Lord's Supper is designed to be like this too. It's the reason why Anglicans particularly celebrate the Lord's Supper in the same way with the same words every time we celebrate. It helps us to, our minds, our hearts, to do this remembering and to situate ourselves in the story. To the question, how have you loved us? God responds, remember your story. Widen the lens to see beyond today's hardship to the larger narrative of how I chose you, delivered you, cared for you, and have been your constant companion in good times and bad. As we cry out to God today, our lament might be personal or it might be corporate. Personally, we might cry out things like, why hasn't God blessed me with my desired job or opportunity or house or car or income or whatever it is? Why have I not been healed of such and such a illness or distress? Why am I experiencing so much hardship? Why are my kids in trouble at the moment? Or corporately, in the church, we might cry out, why are our churches not the center of society as they once were? Why don't some of our extended family members know Christ? Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do some people or some nations never seem to get a break from the hardship that they endure? And the first answer to the question is, remember the story. Widen the lens. Each of us has a unique story. God saved us. He transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. But also the story of Scripture is our story. The story of Jacob, the story of Moses, the story of David, the story of Paul and the apostles is our story too. In Jesus, we have become God's chosen people. We are a blessed people. We are a privileged people. But most importantly, we are a loved people, irrespective of how unloved we might feel on any given day of the week. As we widen the lens to see our whole story, and then even the wider story of creation, we also see that we were made for love and worship ourselves. That just as God has loved and chosen us for himself, he has chosen us into a divine purpose as well, to bring love to a hurting world, to a world that in many ways is constantly believing that God is absent, uncaring, or imaginary. The rest of the book of Malachi is going to challenge the people out of apathy, that being chosen means having a real, genuine response to the blessing that they have received. For us, we have already encountered and received the salvation of the Son of Righteousness, Jesus, who has arisen with healing in his wings and gathered us into his new life. So how do we do it? When we find ourselves despairing or apathetic or just worn out by our circumstances, how do we grab hold of Jesus and allow our wider narrative to inform and transform our current circumstances? Well, I want to suggest three things. They're really the same thing, kind of with three dimensions, if you like. But before I do, I want to make a quick disclaimer. No matter how faithful and committed Christians we are, we can experience periods of despair or anxiety or depression. And this passage might tap into that a little bit. Now, there's no quick fix for these things. It's important to access all the help we need, whether it's psychological or medical or whatever. But we do need to attend to the spiritual things too. We do them in tandem. And if you're experiencing those things, you're not a bad Christian for experiencing them. They are just part of this life. But as we think about how God calls us to engage with him in these things, let's look at the first thing, which is to remember the story. Now, we can't remember the story if we don't know the story. And we cannot know and recall the story if engaging our story is not part of our regular practice. For the Christian, this looks like daily devotion, which includes daily Bible reading. It likely also involves in engaging with other Christian literature to be encouraged and inspired by the stories of others. And it hopefully involves being part of a warm, encouraging church community as well. About 10, 15 years ago, my wife Heather and I, we were at a training thing for new pastors. And an experienced pastor came and he said, kind of as a throwaway in one of his talks, he said, "Oh, I do this daily devotion, and if you'd like to know what it is and how I do it, we'll run a little session, you know, at lunchtime together. You can come and hear it." And heaps of people turned up to hear it. And he explained how he did it all, and he'd sort of taken his own devotion, shared it with his staff. Everyone liked it so much that he turned it into a book, and now it's available, you know, publicly. But the thing that struck me was not the book or the process itself. It was what he said. He said, in the last year, or the last 18 months, he said, "I've had about 6 or 8 months where I've basically been not functional. I took stress leave. I've been away from work. I just had to get better." And he said, "And every day I did this devotion." And he said, "But I wouldn't have been able to do this devotion every day had it not been part of my practice beforehand. I wouldn't have had the energy to pull myself up and start a new, you know, discipline if that hadn't been part of my daily rhythm already." And that stayed with me always. That, you know, we can't, if we want to remember the story, we want the story to be part of our fabric, we need to be engaging with it, we need to be communing with God regularly, and we do it when things are good and when we're well, so that when life's a struggle, we can keep doing it, and it serves us, and we encounter God. As I said earlier, remembering our story also involves remembering the specifics of our story. As we get older, we realize that there are parts of our stories that have shaped us. Some of these are very positive, and some are not. Now, whether we are doing spiritual work or psychological work, we're encouraged to get in touch with these memories. In a ministry context, we seek prayer to find healing and restoration from difficult experiences. We can again also widen the lens to see that the painful memory is not the whole story. There is also the story of God's love and redemption at work, which leads to the second thing, that God continues to redeem our stories. No matter what is happening, God can provide the resources and the path for your story to get back on track and to be even better than it was before. If you were reading the Bible chronologically as a historian, you'd get to Malachi and think, these people are doomed. This is never going to work out, you know? They've had so many chances and they just continue to muck things up and fail to see that God who chose them also loves them unconditionally. Yet the centerpiece of God's work hadn't even happened yet, because as we flip over into Matthew, we meet Jesus. God's redemptive story is going to culminate in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the very act that allows us to once again be in intimate relationship with the God of heaven. We know from the New Testament that God sends his Spirit to equip us, to empower us with gifts and with power, and to stay with us so that ultimately we don't do this life alone. He is with us always to the end of the age. Or as we heard a couple of weeks ago in Psalm 23, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. And so practically, we seek to stay connected to our story and the community of faith that can reflect our unfolding story back to us. We allow the good news of the incarnate gospel to continue to wash over us and do its restorative work. And finally, because we are chosen and loved, we are not just called to Jesus, but we're called into something. God has chosen us for a purpose. And what I love about the Christian life is how intimate and individual that is. I mean, God has called all of us to worship, to mercy, to justice, to live as a committed follower. But then he's called each one of us into really specific and individual things too. Just as he's imprinted in each of us his image, yet with unique DNA and physical attributes, so he chooses us for specific things. You may be at a stage of your life where you know precisely what that thing is. Praise God. Or you may be at a stage of your life where you're still working that out. Or you may be at a stage where you can see part of the picture, but not all of it. Wherever you are, part of widening the lens and remembering the story is recognizing the story of your life, that in God's providence, it's still unfolding. However old you are, just to prove it, when I was at one of my previous parishes, there was a woman, I celebrated her 102nd birthday with her. She was a single woman, never married. She'd been involved in that church for 70 or 80 years of her life, maybe more, very committed. And eventually she went to into a nursing home. And well into her 90s when she went into the nursing home. Still very sharp. And she was on my prayer team. She'd be praying for me and she'd write to me letters. Everyone else got an email. I had to post it in the mail to her. And she would write back to me and she'd say, well, you know, I'm in this nursing home now and they're the people God's calling me to share the gospel with now, you know? And I know they're not all Christians, because some of them, by the way they, you know, they dress and so forth, I can tell that they're not of the Christian faith, but it's my job to share the good news with them. That's my mission field now, she'd say to me. So if she can do it, you know, we can all learn and know who our people are in this particular stage of life. As Christians, we keep engaging in spiritual discernment no matter our life stage. We ask God in prayer, where do you want me? Who are you calling me to speak to? What work do you want me to do at this time? We're never too old for that. We are lifelong disciples that God is continually forming. We are loved, we are chosen, we are people with a story. And while we walk this side of eternity, we never really know what the next chapter will bring. Malachi invites us to be attentive to both the story thus far, our place in it, and what God wants us to do next. Let's heed that encouragement today. Let's pray.